The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct your attention back to the book of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 4, verses 7 through 19, in a message that we've entitled, As We Wait, As We Wait. Now, to reflect back on some of the things that we've considered over the past few weeks together, we've been engaging in a study of Peter's first epistle, a letter that he writes to persecuted believers scattered through a great region, and in fact, many regions of geography. And the central theme of all that he writes is suffering, Christian suffering, something that for 200 years in this country, more than two centuries, we've not had to experience a great deal of, but something that we may experience again on this continent, something that believers experience in other countries even today. If you subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs or several other Christian ministry newsletters, either digitally or in print, you know that suffering is something that is a part of the day-to-day experiences for many Christians in the world. But here in this little country, in this country of ours, we've had this tiny little pocket of liberty and freedom where we can come together and worship without the fear of persecution, the fear of incarceration. We're so greatly blessed. But understand that we're not entitled to that. And many believers in the history of the world have not experienced that. And the greater they wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, and the more closely they tried to adhere to His Word, the more they would suffer persecution, even at times in history, from other people who named the name of Christ. That's been a constant to believers. And we considered persecutions as they could come in various forms, under diverse authorities, persecutions that come from the powers that be, persecutions that come even in your own home, persecutions that come through the authority of having a master in the world. We looked at servants and masters and the fact that persecution could arise in that framework. We considered our response to persecutions and suffering. Rather than responding railing for railing, we should, contrarywise, give a blessing when someone comes to curse us and to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in us. That way, when one comes to us and they ask us why we believe in Jesus, why we would be willing to suffer, and they see our Christ-likeness in suffering, the answer that we give, if God's grace is in the heart of that person who would speak ill against us, can actually work for their conversion to the truth. They can turn and become a Christian because of the reaction that they find in us. Today we can continue this theme of suffering, and what we look at is our behavior as we wait. And so we titled this morning's message, As We Wait. Beginning in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, but be ye therefore sober and watch unto all things. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're going to look at this passage of Scripture in basically three parts today. First of all, our behavior in the midst of suffering. Secondly, the fact that we should rejoice in our sufferings, which is a theme that we've considered already in a great depth, so we won't spend as much time on that. And then finally, what you might ask, what of verse 17 through 19? And if you've ever read through the book of 1 Peter, you know that there's some language there. And over the past three messages, we've considered language that as just about any believer reads through 1 Peter, they get to that passage and they say, what does that mean? And so we'll close with the explanation of verses 17 through 19, which, to give you a little bit of a hint in advance, verse 7 is going to have the same concept in it as verses 17 through 19. Peter says in verse 17, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We closed our message last week with this exhortation found in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Because the end of all things is at hand, we should be sober-minded and we should watch prayerfully as we go about our lives. In other words, as Paul would say, we should walk circumspectly. We should walk looking in every direction. We should be mindful of everything that's around us, looking for the second coming of Christ, and also being conscious of our own thoughts, our own intents, our own actions in the world. Now, as you read verse 7, I want you to think of the context in which this particular man writes. The end of all things is at hand. There are two thoughts that I want to give you out of this phrase. First of all, from the time that Jesus came into the world, 1 Peter 4:7, the last age of mankind has been upon us. John referred to this as the last days. Paul would talk about this era that began in Jesus' day and continues into our day as being an era of time that shall conclude as the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout. He returns in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, resurrected. Then we which are alive and remain shall join them together in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that as Jesus descends with a shout with the voice of the archangel, we, though we have been sown in corruption, two words, in corruption, shall be raised incorruptible. Or as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we've been foreknown of God, predestined of God, justified of God, called of God, and we will one day be glorified of God. So we'll be raised incorruptible with a glorified body, and that will be the end of it all. What the Christian is looking for is the second coming of Christ and the destruction of this sin-cursed earth to be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, a world in which we'll live in glorified bodies forevermore, never suffering again. And that is the hope of every single believer, even if they don't understand everything about it in their mind. Something in their heart and their soul desires to be delivered from this wicked, fallen, cursed earth. Amen? Are you asleep this morning? Amen? That first one didn't sound like a very lively hope. It sounded like I stayed up too late last night and needed one more cup of coffee. Amen. I yearn for the second coming of Christ where I'll be delivered from this world, a world of sickness and pain and death, and will be in a world that is incorruptible. And so John would describe this as the last days. Paul would describe it as the final dispensation. We live in the last age of mankind. Peter says here, but the end of all things is at hand. Now, we are in the final dispensation of time here in the world, but I want you to think about the strange reality that Peter, 2,000 years ago, would refer to his very present day as the end of all things. Now, please understand that the end of all things was not going to arrive before the ending of Peter's writing and their reception of this letter. In fact, we know that 2 millennia just about have gone by from the time that Peter wrote this. And he very much does have in mind the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the wicked, the deliverance of the righteous, the final white throne judgment. And yet we know that there were 2 millennia that would take place between the writing of those words and today. And so how can we say that the end of all things is at hand? What Peter is revealing unto you is the mindset of the believer. We are to live every day not thinking, well, it's not going to be tomorrow. It's not going to be today. It's not going to be this week. It's nowhere near the second coming of Christ. It's not going to be now. We're to live every day as if Jesus Christ could come back this very moment in time. And so when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not giving some sort of a failed promise. In fact, as he writes his second epistle, which we will consider, Lord willing, next, the theme shifts from suffering to the Word of God and the second coming of Christ. He says that there will be men in the last days who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Not understanding that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he will go on to say that, "Count the Lord not slack. One day with him is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day." Does it sound like Peter believed that Jesus was literally going to come back at that very moment? Well, he could, but understand that a day with him is but 1,000 years. He's not slack. Peter anticipates a great period of time between his writing and the second coming of Jesus. However, his mindset is just as with the Apostle Paul. The end of all things is at hand. We live in the final dispensation of mankind, and we should live each and every day as if this would be the last day on planet Earth, that this would be Earth's final moment, anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does this when he wrote about we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. His hope was, his anticipation was, that he would be alive when Jesus came back. Now, is Paul literally alive in the world today? No, his body is buried somewhere in the Middle East. His body is buried perhaps in Rome, where he was martyred. Paul died a martyr's death on the other end of the world. And yet it was his hope that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them that were asleep in Christ in the air. This isn't contradictory language. It's simply depicting for us the believer's mentality that we anticipate the coming of the Lord at any moment. We understand that there are things that have to happen in the world first. Second Thessalonians speak to those things. Revelation chapter 20 speaks to those things. But we live each and every day as if this is the final day. The point being, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore, the point being, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Because we understand that Jesus could come back at any moment, my life should be one of seriousness. Now, this doesn't mean that I am to be a stoic, but it does mean that I am to approach this world with a very somber and grave demeanor. Proverbs says that a merry heart doeth like a good medicine. I enjoy humor and comedy as much as anyone, and I enjoy goofing off as much as anybody, but we should approach our lives. What's going to happen to me today? How should I live? What if Jesus were to come back today? And I'm not trying to scare you into thinking, am I ready? Because we understand we're ready through God. But in that moment when he comes back, do I want to be found obeying him? Or do I want to be found living in a way that is contrary to him? Will I be in his coming, anticipating it fondly? Or in that moment when he comes back, will I think, oh no, I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed. That is a biblical concept, being ashamed or confident at his coming. And again, nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're a child of God, nothing can take you from him. But I am to live in such a way that the thought of his coming brings confidence to mind and not shame. If I'm living in such a way that the thought of Jesus' return makes me think, wow, I'm really ashamed if he were to come back and find me in this state, then there are things that need to be dealt with in my life. Watch unto prayer with a sober mindset. Now, of course, the word means sober The word sober means not to be intoxicated or under the influence of something that alters your state of perception, but the Bible, when it uses the word sober, it has reference to a serious mindset, a grave mindset. Verse 8 begins giving us the behavior of the believer as we wait. What are we told here? The end of all things is at hand. We watch and we wait. And so verse 8 gives us the lifestyle of the believer as we wait. Above all things, Peter would say, have charity, fervent charity among yourselves. The word fervent shares a root with the word fervor. It has reference to an extreme heat. Above all things, have a fervent charity among yourselves. We should be overcome as disciples with a fervent love one for another. The KJV translators chose this word charity in all likelihood because its definition is one that is more precise and more focused than merely using the word love. Now, this word charity translates from agape, and sometimes the word love translates in our English Bibles from the word agape, but several other words translate love, and just think about the English language today. The word love can have any number of definitions. In fact, in popular media today, more times than not, the word love has reference to something that is carnal and lustful, does it not? In movies and television, when you hear about the concept or you see the concept of love depicted, it's lustful and lasciviousness. So when the KJV translators translate this word, they choose the word charity because it has a very specific definition with regards to mentality and actions. Many times preachers will define this word charity in the English language as love in action. And that's a great definition of it. The self-sacrificing love that Jesus Christ has for His people. Understand this agape love is the same love that is used, the same word that is used to describe the love that Christ has for His people. But the Oxford English Dictionary of Historic Principles gives us the definition of this word charity as it was when the KJV translators translated it into our language, and it's summarized as follows: the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions, and to make allowances for their shortcomings. So when the Bible says to take a fervent charity, understand that what Peter is saying is that we should, in fervor, with a fervent mentality, we should look upon others and judge their intents and actions hopefully. So if I see you do something that maybe, as we would say in a modern idiom, raise an eyebrow, if you look at them and you raise your eyebrow, you think, what in the world are they doing that for? Instead of thinking the worst, charity says, I'm going to think the best. I'm going to judge hopefully of their intents, and I'm going to judge hopefully of their actions. But charity also means to make allowances for their shortcomings, which will be further elaborated on by Peter as he continues to write. So charity means that I judge hopeful of your intents and actions. If I see you do something, or you do something, literally, that doesn't seem to be becoming, or maybe seems to be wrong, I look at you and I give you what we say, the benefit of the doubt. We judge hopeful on another's intents and actions, and we make allowances for their shortcomings. So when you seem to do something that may not be right, I judge hopeful of you. Well, maybe that's not what he meant to do. But then when you do something that isn't right, something that is wrong, we make allowances for your shortcomings. That is charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us the scope of charity in the Bible, and this would be the biblical definition. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13 that he could speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if he lacked charity, He's merely a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That is, he's a noisemaker. He could have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries. And if he has all knowledge and all faith, so that he could remove mountains, but if he has not charity, he's nothing. He could bestow all of his goods to feed the poor, and if he lacks charity, it profits nothing. And then he goes on to define it. Charity, this biblical self-sacrificing love, it suffers long. Suffereth long. That means it endures behavior at a great length, things that you wouldn't want to endure. It's kind. It envieth not. It isn't jealous. It vaunteth not itself. And that word vaunteth has reference to and is defined as bragging or boasting. That means charity doesn't thumb the lapels. It doesn't say, you know, I'm better. Look at the things that I do. Aren't you proud of everything that I've done? I sure am proud of everything that I've done. It's not puffed up. That means exalted based upon its ability or what it knows. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Biblical charity is defined and depicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Peter would go on to say, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. How many of you have used that expression in your life? Love covers a multitude of sins. We discussed that this past week at Bible study either in the prayer request beforehand or in the questions and answers afterward. We talked about the fact that love, charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? Does it mean that we can take away a person's sin in the sight of God through loving kindness? No, obviously that's not what that means. Remember, we're dealing with our perspective and our own individual lives in the fervent charity that we're commanded to have one to another, where we judge hopeful of our intents and actions and we make allowances for each other's shortcomings. Now, that second definition, to make allowances for their shortcomings, is precisely what Peter is saying in the last portion of verse 8. Charity covers the multitude of sins. We can cast a blanket of charity over the mistakes of others, and we can say, that was wrong, but we love you and we forgive you because we've received grace and because we love one another, because God loves us. We judge hopeful of that, we forgive that, and we put that behind us and we move forward. How different is this than the world around us today? How unlike the world around us today is this concept? This is to be the believer's disposition towards one another. We are to cast this mantle of charity over one another. And it covers a multitude of sins. As Peter writes this, and in today's message, there are two quotations from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He quotes from the book of Proverbs twice in this passage. And in this passage, what Peter is telling us is that love simply covers our iniquities. I want you to think of a couple of examples. As I was trying to ponder on this and meditate upon this week, I was thinking of examples of this that we would all understand. There are two that came to mind. Parents, when you look at the actions of your children, you make allowances for their shortcomings more than you would for someone else's children. You get what I'm saying? When your children do something that's wrong, well, wasn't that bad? Well, we'll deal with it. We'll move on. You think about it. If your children are being rowdy outside, they break one of their toys. Blanket of charity. The neighbor kid comes down and starts getting rowdy outside and breaks one of your kid's toys. What's your reaction to the neighbor kid? Go home. I can't tell my kids go home. They are home. That ever occur to you? I can't send you home. You live with me. I can't escape you. But you cast that mantle of charity over your children. And when you look at what they do, even when what they do is bad, you say, well, I love them. I care for them. We'll work through it. Somebody else comes to your house and does that. You say, be gone with you. Away with you. Another example that I thought about is a new couple. When two people first fall in love with one another, and it's that infatuation where they just can't get enough of each other. They have to look at each other and hear one another and smell one another all day long. And if they spend 8 hours away from each other, I'm going to die. That sort of infatuation. Is there anything that can detract from that other person in the other's eyes? I mean, everything they do is great. And of course, the parents are sitting there saying, you know, I don't know about this guy. I dread the day because I have two daughters when they're old enough to begin attracting boys to come around them. I'm armed. Go away. You are not welcome here. You see examples of this all the time where a daughter brings home a boy and, oh, isn't he the best thing ever? And the dad's like, no. No, he's not. I don't like him. He hasn't shaved in a month. He's got enough, you know, oil in his hair to lubricate the 350 in my Corvette. I don't like his leather jacket. I don't like his skinny jeans. I don't like that song he was playing in his car when he pulled up. I don't like this guy. But that love that that young lady has for that man, but isn't he dreamy? Isn't he wonderful? No. See, that love covers a multitude of sins. You cast a mantle of charity over the person, and it has a way of washing them and filtering their negative tendencies in your eyes. I think we all understand those examples. I think we've all lived through those examples. Love covers a multitude of sins. Peter continues, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, grudging there means that you're offended by the concept of hospitality. In other words, I'll do this, but I don't like to do this. Paul would use the same word with reference to Christian giving. Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and so we find a great blessing in giving, and we should be very giving people, all of us, from the ministry, even those that don't have a lot, have something to give, time or the blessing of helping someone, even if you don't have something physical to give someone. Any of us can make a meal and take it to someone in any way, in every way. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul, about giving, he said that we shouldn't give begrudgingly. We shouldn't give with a grudge in our mind. It shouldn't be offensive to us to give. And Peter writes concerning hospitality and says that we should use hospitality one to another without grudging. This word hospitality literally means to be welcoming to others. Now, we should be welcoming to others, and we use the term hospitality in our own modern day to have reference to keeping company. And that word has come to mean keeping company in our homes. But Peter has something far more, if you will, generic in mind as he speaks about hospitality we should be welcoming people in every capacity, in every context, but in specific, in our assemblies. Disciples should be welcoming to other people in their church bodies. Now, I think that we at Flint River do a good job of welcoming people who come to church here, whether they're visiting from out of town or they visit for the first time. I have been to churches that are not welcoming. People come in, you look at everything. What are you doing here? You don't go here. You're right, they don't, and they won't again. Why? Because you weren't welcoming. And then in 40 years, when people are like, why isn't anybody at our church? Everybody's 80. Nobody's here. Well, maybe you weren't welcoming over the past 5 decades. And maybe everyone the Lord sent you, maybe they said, you know, these folks aren't very welcoming. I'm not going to go back. The reason the Christians should be welcoming is because our life is to be one of making disciples. And could you imagine if you're out here in this world and you're trying to make disciples, a person is trying to make disciples and they're standoffish, they're bitter, they're judgmental, they don't display or depict a lot of grace, they're not welcoming, they're not hospitable, and yet they're going about attempting to spread the word of God in the world. How appealing do you think that's going to look to people who are struggling with sin and have yet to be converted to the truth of the gospel of Christ? Now, you've got this message of grace, you've got this message of reconciliation, you've got this message of healing, and yet when I talk to you, you are rude and arrogant and boastful and standoffish and uppity and proud. And what sort of a contradiction of personality and preaching is that? Now, Peter says, above all things, have a fervent charity. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Disciples are to be people of hospitality. That is to say, we are to be welcoming people. When someone comes into our church and they visit, or when we meet someone out in the community, we are to be gracious, kind, welcoming people. And as we're on this subject, might I also say we're to be inclusive people. I have known of churches that are great at welcoming people, but they are not at all inclusive. And I've met people that when you come into church, they welcome you, they're glad you're there, but nothing is ever going to change about the way things get done there because one or two people have dictated how everything has ever happened at that church, and nothing will ever change so long as they are there or else. And what they fail to realize is that that is a complete lack of inclusiveness. You see, we're to be inclusive people. What does that mean? When someone joins the church, when someone unites with a church, they have the same one vote in conference that everyone else has. Their ideas are to be considered when it comes to the physical things of the church, the color of the carpet, the color of the walls, what we do as far as building projects. Their opinion is to be considered just as much as everyone else in the church. So not only are we to be welcoming, but we're also to be inclusive. We should use hospitality one to another. We should be people who would go out of their way to help one another. That's what hospitality is all about. Now, Peter continues to speak about, in the meantime, after speaking of the fervent charity, the fervent love that we're to have for one another, and the welcoming nature that we're to have for one another. And he begins speaking about spiritual gifts. Now, this is an area that needs a lot of teaching in our day and time today. When a man or a woman, when a person is born of the Spirit of God, when Christ takes up residence in his heart, when the Spirit of God is sent into his heart crying, Abba, Father, listen to me, God gives them a spiritual gift tailor-made for them to use in his cause. When God quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins, he gave you an ability, a gift. And he expects for this gift to be used in his service. Now, with every single one of us, the gift is different. And we'll read through a passage from Romans chapter 12 where he gives us several different types of gifts. We are all given a gift at the new birth. He would describe this in Romans 12 as the measure of faith. Now, everything that we do and that we are to do in the service of God is by faith. In fact, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That means if I've not been born again and given faith, nothing I do is pleasing to God. But everything I do is displeasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's why at the new birth, you're given faith. It's a gift given of God because it is the foundation of everything else you do in the service to God. The just shall live by faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and all of the other things that you're to add to faith in 2 Peter chapter 1. We add to it. It is the foundation upon which we serve God from here on out. And so Paul would describe in Romans 12 the package of gifts that God has given you as the measure of faith. Every man hath received the gift of what? Of salvation, and in giving you salvation, you were gifted with certain abilities, as you'll see. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. Now, the gift of God is manifold, and the grace of God is manifold in the sense that God may give one of you the ability to sing and to praise God. And we love to utilize these men as the song leaders in our congregation. What a blessing it is to have a church with many good song leaders. What an awesome thing that is. Some of us may have the gift to speak, and there are various gifts of speaking. Some men have been given the gift to preach the gospel, and that is indeed a spiritual gift. It takes the Holy Spirit in a man, enabling him to study and to preach the word. It takes the Spirit of God in you to receive and to hear the word. Some men have been given the spiritual gift of exhortation, where God blesses them with the ability to speak the word of God to a congregation, but it's not necessarily to the extent of preaching or pastoring. And Paul would list that as one of the spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. How many times have we ended service here and Brother Hewlin will say, I have something to say, and then we'll offer 2 or 3 minutes of exhortation upon the thought that was mentioned. What is that? That's a gift of exhortation that God has given him. There's gifts of ministry, and the word ministry in the Bible simply means service. So you're given, many of you, the gift of merely serving other people around you. When you visit someone in the hospital, that is a spiritual gift that God has given you. Are you good at that? Do you excel at that? Do you know there are people that are totally uncomfortable in hospitals? They do not have the gift of ministry in that sense. There are people that it makes them absolutely anxious to be in a hospital room with someone else who's just come out of a surgery. Why? Because that's not their spiritual gift. Some of you excel at that. You are great at that. That is your spiritual gift, and I would encourage you to walk in that gift. Utilize that gift for the glory of God. How many of you sisters have taken food to someone after a surgery? Don't raise your hand. I know every one of you just about has, because every time we have a surgery or we have a baby that's born or something that hospitalizes one of us, you bring us food at our home. That is a part of this spiritual gifting that God gives us at the new birth, the desire and the ability to do that. That is a part of the grace of God that has been given to you, that you utilize and use to His glory in the world. Paul goes through a list of these in Romans chapter 12, and we'll just read them for you in brief without extended comment. He would say, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, that is to preach, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. If you have a giving spirit, that is a spiritual gift. God has given you a desire and the ability to give, and so do it with simplicity to the glory of God. He that ruleth with diligence. This would be those that have the pastoral oversight of the church. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What a great blessing, what a spiritual gift it is to have mercy and merciful people in the house of God. Let him show mercy with cheerfulness. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, preferring one above another. Romans chapter 12. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've all received spiritual gifting of the manifold, the multifaceted grace of God. Now here's what I want you to think about as we consider the grace that's given you. God has given you abilities to sing, to preach, to pray, to give, to minister, to help, to be a merciful, cheerful person, a merciful influence in the house of God. What I want you to understand about your spiritual gifting is that it doesn't belong to you. You are merely the steward of that ability. What is a steward? A steward is one who takes care of the property of another. And so you are stewards of these abilities and this grace that God has given you. Understand that God has given you this to utilize it and to use it in His house to His glory. The parable of the talents gives you a great illustration of this. A talent was a form of currency. Talents in the Bible doesn't have reference to abilities. It has reference to money. There was a man that was given talents. There was another man that was given talents. There was another man given talents. And they were told to go and invest these talents. These men go and they invest them wisely. But one of these men decides that rather than investing it, because he is afraid of this man who has given him the talents to invest, he hides it instead. And what was he told to do? He was told to go and invest it. He was told to use that and profit from it and grow that talent that he'd been given. And when the master comes to investigate, how have you used the talents? How have you invested the money that I've given you? Well, I was afraid of you, and so I didn't invest it. I hid it. Here's it back. He takes even the talent that was given, and he gives it to those that had invested it wisely and had used it. And that directly relates into our abilities as disciples of Christ. Do we use the abilities that God has given us to His glory? Am I a good steward of the grace that gave me the ability to preach or to teach or to sing or to visit people in their affliction? I'm a steward of this ability. It is not inherent to my being. Understand that. The ability to preach is not inherent to my being. The ability to visit the sick is not inherent to your being. The ability to minister to those that are downcast, that is not a product of the nature of Adam. You've been given this ability through the grace of God that brought salvation to you. And you're merely a steward of this grace, this multifaceted, manifold grace of God. And so we should use this gift, even as we have received this gift, the same one to another. Now, Peter goes on to list some of these in his own epistle in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is a man speaking? What is he doing when he's sharing a message with you from the Word of God? He's speaking as the oracles of God. Now, this word oracles is interesting. In Greek and Roman times, it had reference to someone who was the mouthpiece of a deity. In other words, in paganism, they would refer to a man as an oracle because he, in their false religion, in their mind, in their imagination, he had the ability to speak as if he were the mouthpiece of a false god, of an idol, of a false deity. Peter uses this word, oracles, and it occurs here in our English Bibles, as one who expounds upon the will of God. But I want you to have that thought in mind, one who speaks as the oracles of God, the mouthpiece of a deity. When a minister of the gospel shares with you this word, he is sharing with you the will of God. If I read the words from this book, I am serving as the mouthpiece of the Lord. This is why we feel so unworthy to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. This is so much more than a motivational speech. It's so much more than a lecture. It's so much more than a college class or a high school class. These are the words of God, inspired, infallible, preserved, authoritative, and all-sufficient to know exactly what the will of God is for your life. You say, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Here it is. He wrote it for you. And if a man of God stands and he speaks that, he's serving as the oracle of God. He's giving the oracles of God. He's repeating as a mouthpiece these oracles of God. We speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. How can a man preach through the ability of God that God gives him? That what? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We live out, we act out these giftings. We utilize these gifts and the grace that God has given us to the glory and praise of God Almighty. Now, obviously, the church receives a benefit from this, but the spiritual gifting that God has given us and utilizing these gifts, being stewards of these gifts, isn't just for our benefit. It's a wonderful thing when you visit someone who's afflicted. It's a wonderful thing when a man preaches the Word of God, but ultimately, our chief goal and our utmost desire should be that God is glorified in everything that we do as disciples of Christ. Whether it's visiting someone in the hospital, or preaching a sermon, or offering a word of prayer, or taking someone a meal after a surgery, or simply being in church, lifting up our voices in praise to God, everything we do should be to the glory of God. We've been given this grace and these gifts, not only for our own benefit, but chiefly for the glory of God, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, returning to this concept of suffering. Now, there are several things that he says, and we'll just hit them in brief because this is a subject that we've considered greatly over the past few weeks. First of all, think it not strange. Don't think something has happened to you that is out of the ordinary or strange when you suffer for the cause of Christ. Think it not strange if you suffer for the cause of Christ, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rejoice. Verse 15, if and when you suffer, let it not be as if you're suffering as a lawbreaker. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Never let our suffering be because I brought it on myself. And when that happens, never let me have the martyr's complex when I'm suffering the penalty that I brought on myself. You're not suffering persecution if you did it to yourself. Let us not suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, but rather rejoice. Now, there are two reasons that we're commanded to rejoice. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Why should I rejoice? Rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. When I find myself suffering persecution, number one, it is in those moments when the power of Christ rests upon you. We love to experience the presence and the power of God, don't we? There's no blessed of a moment for a man in this world than to experience the power of God in his life upon him. As a homework assignment, read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about God's strength being made perfect in weakness and how he glories in his infirmities, because it's in those moments that he experiences the most grace. As we suffer, the power of God rests upon us. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In moments of Christian persecution, you experience God's presence, his fellowship, and his grace to a more intense degree than you do at any other moment in your life. Because it's in those moments when Jesus Christ personally comes and speaks to your heart. He speaks to you. He comforts you. He strengthens you. He lifts you up. He takes you by His side and He comforts you. In your moments of affliction, those are the moments when you call out to God and He is with you the most. And so if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you because the Spirit of God and of Christ rests upon you. We rejoice because we experience His power, but we also rejoice because we know when we suffer for Him, when His glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding glory. When I suffer for Christ, I can rejoice because I know when I'm counted worthy to suffer for Him, that when He comes again, I will be with Him, and that joy shall never be taken away. It will never be severed. And even in my moments of affliction, I am more than a conqueror through Him that loved me. We rejoice in our sufferings because we experience His power, and because when He returns again, I will have joy in Him forevermore. And finally, verses 17 through 19, our confusing, commonly debated, and often misunderstood passage for the day. The last 3 weeks we've considered hard to understand language from 1 Peter. Let's read it together. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteousness scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. What does this passage mean? The righteous scarcely be saved. The first thing that I want you to understand about this passage is that concerning the righteous in this passage, Peter does not have in mind an eternal context. If the righteous scarcely be saved, that statement does not mean that we are barely saved in terms of quantity or quality. What does that mean, quantity or quality? It means that what Peter is saying is that or what he is not saying, I'm going to word this very carefully, okay? I'm going to be very careful with my words. What Peter is not saying is that of all the righteous people that are in the world, just a few of them go to glory. Would that not contradict everything else we've read? Even in Peter's gospel or Peter's epistle and the four gospels and the words of Christ, what did Jesus say? I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. So this doesn't mean that the righteous are scarcely saved in terms of quantity. In other words, there's millions of righteous, but only hundreds of them will be saved. What sort of a hope would that give in Christ? Wow, I would go to bed at night every night scared. But what did Jesus say upon the cross? It is finished. What did He say in John 6:37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that me I will in no wise cast out. How many? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This doesn't say, nor does it mean, nor is Peter teaching, that in quantity, few of the righteous are saved. That would be a terrifying gospel. Nor does he mean that in quality, the righteous are scarcely saved. And what would that mean? That the righteous barely make it to glory by the skin of their teeth. You know why we're in glory one day? Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross innocent, and gave me His righteousness. At the end of the life of Jesus, do you think anyone would say, you know, you just barely maintain your uprightness? You just barely were good enough to be the Lamb of God? No, sir. No, sir. If my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, how could anyone say that I barely made it to glory? No, I am in glory through the life of Jesus. What does he mean then? The righteous are scarcely saved. Again, quoting from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now let's read verse 18 of 1 Peter 4. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He's quoting Proverbs 11:31. Again, what does Proverbs 11:31 say? There's a phrase I want you to latch onto as I read through this a second time. I want the light bulb to go off. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. This is a common expression to a Jewish man of that day. And what it meant was, good people are recompensed in the earth. Good people suffer here in the world a lot. But if good people suffer in the world a lot, imagine the suffering that's going to befall the wicked when they stand before the judgment of God. Does that make sense to you? If good people suffer, what does the wicked have to look forward to? That's a paraphrase or a rewording of this concept that Peter shares with us. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what has Peter just spent three chapters talking about? Suffering saints. If we live our lives down here in the earth suffering to the degree that we do, what sort of suffering do you think is going to befall the wicked? If the righteous scarcely be saved, if we suffer a lot in this world, salvation here doesn't have reference to eternal, but our deliverance from sufferings here, if the righteous scarcely be saved here in the earth, Proverbs 11:31, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What a terrifying thought. If we suffer now, imagine how they're going to suffer then. And he has reference here to those, again, who persecute you and abuse you and harm you. This is a sister companion passage to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about those that have persecuted and slain and martyred and killed the church at Thessalonica, and how Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. They obey not the gospel because they know not God. They're persecutors, and he will judge them. This also doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a prodigal son. Well, there are many prodigal sons in the world. Peter doesn't have reference to children of God that fall into sin. He has reference to the wicked here. The ungodly and the sinner. Those who have no Savior. If we suffer in this world, what shall the suffering be of them that trouble you and that persecute you? We close with an observation from Psalm 73. As you're turning to Psalm 73, I just want you to think about the types of suffering that a child of God experiences in this world. We've looked at persecution so much over the past few weeks. We suffer the judgment of men, the persecutions of men. We also suffer the chastening hand of God. We suffer in our lives in so many ways. Psalm 73 is a psalm in which Asaph laments the trouble-free, seemingly, lives of the wicked. What does Peter say? If the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, if we barely escape deliverance from afflictions and tribulations and suffering in this world, what about the wicked? Well, notice Psalm 73, verse 3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw their prosperity, the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Contrasted with the righteous who suffer the judgment of men and the judgment of God, righteous people are afflicted in this world. So much so that Asaph looks at the wicked and he says, why? Why do they live lives that are free of persecution and trouble and suffering? He says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It hurt to think about. The fact that I suffer and God's children suffer and we all We all are scarcely saved in this world, in this earth. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into the destruction, into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. The righteous are scarcely delivered. Where shall the wicked and the ungodly appear? Our lives are lives of suffering, but there is a deliverance for our suffering, and those that afflict you, they have suffering to look to one day when God judges them for the things that they've done in this earth. May God bless you is our prayer.